Okay, so last time we were talking about the creation of the world. We talked about the invisible creation, the angels, and we talked about the visible and the 6 days of creation spoken of in the book of Genesis, and then we spoke about man's creation and how human beings were created to be in the image and according to the likeness of God. So we're icons of God. And I spoke about that a little bit in the sermon today, and of course the consequence of recognizing that is that we should treat people differently if we know that they were created to be the icon of God. Just like we wouldn't take one of the holy icons and throw it on the ground and trample on it, we shouldn't trample on people either, you know, either physically or metaphorically. So this is very important. So now let's talk a little bit more about what it means to be human, our anthropology, our understanding of man's composition. So first of all, in general, we say that human beings are composed of soul and body. So what this means is that we have both physical and a spiritual aspect. Now, the angels are called bodiless powers. They're bodiless. Although the Holy Fathers say that compared to God, they're material, but compared to us, they're spiritual. They don't have physical bodies, although they have energy and can manifest themselves in a physical way. They can sort of materialize. But that's not their normal existence, so they're created without bodies. They're bodiless powers. Animals, on the other hand, are physical, but not spiritual. They don't have souls like we do. Now, the ancient philosophers like Aristotle talked about plants having plant souls and animals having animal souls, but we're clear that even though the fathers to some degree adopted some of that language, they were very, very clear that it's a completely different order of things. They don't have a spiritual existence the way we do. They don't have the same capacity to embody. They're not made in the image of God. Let's just put it that way. They're not made in the image of God, so they don't reflect God's being the same way that we do. They don't function as icons the same way that we do. So that's reflected primarily for us, that image, primarily in the soul. Although Saint Irenaeus and some of the other fathers talk about the body actually reflecting in a certain mysterious way, reflecting the image of God, it's primarily in the soul that we locate that. So animals, we don't say they have a soul, so, you know, we don't say that they will be resurrected the same way that we will. As persons, you know, in our integrity. That doesn't mean that there won't be a recreation of all of creation. There will be. It will be restored. We don't know exactly what that will look like or what that will mean or anything. At our summer camp, you know, these are the kinds of burning questions that kids have. They'll ask, you know, like, well, you know, do dogs go to heaven and things like that. So one of the ways that I answered that was, look, whatever you love about your dog, that will be in heaven. Mm-hmm. That whatever that is that you love about your dog, that's from God, and that will be in heaven. You know, so you won't miss your dog, because it will be there and so much more. You know, so.
So is there a difference between personality and soul? Is that like when you have an animal and you're connecting, and this dog is different than that dog?
Yeah.
Is that more of a personally, yeah, then that's what you kind of end up connecting with?
Kind of, but we say personality, that's like, and that's economic language, because they're not persons.
No.
So that's kind of stretching the language to talk about them having a personality.
Mm-hmm.
I know what you mean.
Mm-hmm.
I've known dogs with lots of personality, we would say, right?
They're just different. But, like, they're
they're something unique. And that's, I mean, even snowflakes are unique, right? I mean, there's that kind of idea, like, God doesn't make cookie cutter anything.
Mm-hmm.
nothing. Everything's unique, you know. That reflects God more than anything. I think we should see that and say, oh, you know, what an incredible creator, that he's infinitely creative. You know, there's something individual about everything he makes. But that's his workmanship. Yeah, I think...
Personification language.
I mean, I know what you mean when you say personality, but I would just say... what we don't mean is that that's a person the same way a human is a person.
No,
that's,
yes.
Yeah, so...
I was just trying to figure out how... Because I think some people would think that's what... A dog has a soul because I can see he... But it's more like they're just not...
Again, I would say... okay, so this is kind of what I'm working my way to, and then I'll come back around to that, is that so animals have a physical being, and they have a physical kind of soul, you could say, which is that they have motion, they have even emotion, okay? So yeah, but we don't say they have free will the same way we do, because that's an aspect of being a spiritual being. Angels are spiritual but not physical. So what are humans? We're both. We're unique in all of creation. Our nature is uniquely the bringing together of the two, of spiritual and physical. So that's something, that's a very important point about human beings. But in our place as this kind of bridge between the two, we have a certain relationship to the spiritual world and a certain one to the physical world. And Adam and Eve, as we said last time, were meant to be the stewards of creation. And animals would respond to them. Think about Adam naming all the animals. Well, he wasn't afraid of them, and they weren't afraid of him. God brought them to him, and there was, you know, a peaceful coexistence. So that's the way it's meant to be. And you see that again in the saints. Saint Seraphim of Sarov feeding the bear from his hand, for example. You know, and there are other saints that are described as just like birds flocking around them, landing on their shoulders, all the wild animals coming up to them. You know, this kind of very paradisical picture of things, that's what God intends. And so I think there's a response of creation to man, especially in his spiritual integrity, like the saints have. But even in our fallen state, there's a certain love that is natural for us for creation, and a certain love that's natural, that love, if you can speak of it, that creation would have for us, as looking to us as its caretaker, as it were. So I think you see that reflected in a relationship, for example, between a human and a dog. Something natural that God put there, just as long as you recognize the sort of the limits of that. But certainly we say that God created everything good and that everything was supposed to reflect his beauty and his creative genius, you could say. So man is a unified being, both physical and spiritual, and both body and soul are integral to being human. So we would say without one or the other, it's not a human being. It's not a complete human being. We talked about that when we talked about death. We talked about the separation between the soul and body and how that's not a natural state, and how the resurrection means the bringing back together of the two, the restoration of the fullness of what it is to be human. So what this means is that while we say God is simple, he doesn't have parts, he's not a compound, his nature is not compounded of different things, human beings are a composite being because we have body and soul. See, they're like two different orders of being in a sense, but they're brought together in one. Certain fathers also speak of body and soul and spirit. But other fathers, when they talk about spirit, they speak of that in terms of being a part of the soul. So the highest part of the soul we could describe with that word spirit. Now, what that means is that the highest part of the soul is what is able to contain, as it were, the Holy Spirit. There's a reflecting of the Holy Spirit in that highest part of the soul. Saint Irenaeus again spoke about the human being the composition of body, soul, and Holy Spirit. You understand? The Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is what makes us human, you know. But other fathers don't speak exactly the same way, but they use the Spirit more like we generally tend to use spirit. We talk about our spirit or something like that. And what you mean is really that the finest part of the soul, the highest part of the soul. Now, when we talk about the soul, you can't actually, of course, take a human soul and dissect it and say, like, here's this and here's that. You can't do that, right? But what you can do is talk about different aspects or different powers of the soul. So there is a kind of anthropological or, sort of physiology of the soul that we can talk about. So we can talk about higher and lower. So St. Maximus the Confessor talks about, for example, the nous, which is
the
mind or the eye of the soul, as being in the higher part of the soul. So there would be a correspondence between this and spirit, that those might even be interchangeable in some of the fathers, the terminology. Then, for example, you have what's called the appetitive power, the appetite. And you have insensive. Sometimes it's translated as irascible. This would be, or desiring, you know, appetitive would be desiring. So these are also aspects of the soul. The human soul has a sort of a natural hunger, a desire. It also has natural zeal, warmth, fervor, you know. Those are natural, but they're lower aspects of the soul, okay? And they're lower in that they are actually related more closely to the body, and these things you see in animals, don't you? Hunger and anger, you see those things in animals. So that's why we can make a certain distinction. Now again, this doesn't come from like dissecting the soul, but simply reflecting on these different aspects or powers of the soul. Now, to say that these things are aspects of the soul, and then there's also reason, the rational, which is, of course, in Greek, that's logos. Which is not exactly the same thing as nous, or mind, or the eye of the soul that beholds God. But these are supposed to work closely together and to govern the lower aspects of the soul. Okay? So it's kind of like here you have the king, and then these would be the subjects. But, of course, when we get to the fall, that all gets thrown out of order. Yes, ma'am?
Where does the warp conscious come in?
So both the nous is and reason are both related to what you would call consciousness, being aware.
Right.
Is that what you mean, consciousness or conscience?
Well, conscious, you know, like, yeah, we have a conscience that we know right from wrong.
Mm-hmm. And basically, you know, it's the rational and noetic powers of the soul that are aware. This is awareness.
Awareness.
That would be another way to say it. This is awareness. And your awareness is meant by God to be sort of directed towards Him in spiritual realities. And then, of course, what happens in a fallen world, beginning with Adam and Eve being tempted, is that the awareness gets directed elsewhere and not towards God. That's what happens with the nous. But the conscience is actually
The
voice of the Holy Spirit, we would say God's voice within you, or the sort of the imprint of His will that we know.
Right.
Naturally, we have a certain natural sense, and the logos also, you know, reason. We have a natural sense of what's right and wrong, And then we either can cultivate that by listening to it often, or if we reject it often, then our conscience becomes seared in the language of Scripture, and then we don't hear it as clearly anymore. And then people can sort of convince themselves that they're doing the right thing and they're doing horrible things. So then there's also the question of what about the heart? Because the fathers talk about the heart a whole lot. And again, you know, I say the fathers, but different fathers sort of emphasize different things or use slight variations in their terminology. But the consensus would be that the heart is the seat or the place at the center of man's being that corresponds, the spiritual heart corresponds to the physical heart. There is a spiritual heart and there's a physical heart, but there's a correspondence between the two. And this is a mysterious connection, that the physical heart is actually connected to the spiritual center of man's being. But it's just the same as the soul and the body are correspond. You know, they're connected to each other. So there's a natural connection between the two. So when we talk about the heart where the nous belongs, we're not saying exactly that the nous belongs in the pump, but we're saying there's a correspondence between the two. There's a natural connection between the two. And so it is, in fact, the seat or the place at the center of man's being where this is supposed to live.
Right.
It's its home. Okay? But what happens with sin is that the mind, the awareness, goes out. It becomes like disintegrated, you know, into pieces and goes all over the world. And so where's your mind right now? You know, it's like on this and it's on that and it's on a million different things. But if it would stay at home, it would be with Christ there all the time. And then you would have unceasing prayer. And you'd never lose a sense and awareness of God's presence. See what I mean? And you'd never doubt what's the right thing to do. You would know it. It's because this becomes dispersed that you get confused. You have to try to figure out what's right. You know, all of that kind of thing. So obviously that's what we're working towards, is that kind of state where our nous is in our heart and we're in prayer and we're with the Lord all the time. So the fathers talk about unceasing prayer, prayer without ceasing, or mindfulness of God. You know, what did the babushka, the grandma, say to Solzhenitsyn? We forgot God. That's how all this happened. You know, that's always what happens, is we forget God. And then we're in a mess. So there's a lot more we could say about the anthropology of the soul. We have the retreat that my father gave on the website, and then I think I sent out a link to another version of that same retreat that he gave elsewhere that might have more details. He does a very full teaching on all of this, and so I'd recommend checking that out. Just a few more things about body and soul. They're linked, not separated. Although they're not exactly they're not the same thing. They're two different aspects of what it is to be human. The soul is not trapped in the body. That would be a Greek pagan teaching. That's not what we say. We're not, and salvation is not for the soul to escape from the body, which is the pagan understanding of things. You know, the body is evil somehow. That's dualistic. Body's created good. God wants to save the body. Saint Gregory of Nyssa says the body rests in the soul. The other way around, the opposite of what the Greek pagan said, you know, like the soul's trapped inside, like the body's a cage. He puts it the other way, like the soul's bigger than the body.
That's what I read somewhere, that it's not... The soul has a body.
That's right.
The soul has the body.
The soul has a body through which it manifests itself physically.
Right.
The body is a material manifestation of the energy of the soul. Okay? The soul is totally unique. So there's no kind of reincarnation. There's no, like, two human beings that, are, you know, have the same soul. Although the Holy Fathers, you know, sometimes speak poetically, like I think Saint Basil the Great and Saint Gregory the Theologian, who were loved each other like brothers, and they would say poetically things like, "We're one soul in two bodies," you know. But that's not something, that's not a teaching or a dogma or anything like that. It's just a poetic way of speaking. Each human being has a unique soul.
I was just going to say, so you don't really have a soul mate?
I mean,
no.
If you think like, okay, if you think about sort of our beginning and our purpose and our end, you know, the end would be for us all to exist as members of the one body of Christ. So there's actually, we're all soulmates, you could say, because we're all soulmates. Yeah, we're all created to be linked to each other very, very closely in Christ.
Because that's what you mean when you say we go to heaven and there's no husbands and wives.
Exactly. And what that doesn't mean is that you will never forget your history and you will never lose your history. Mm-hmm. And you know, Rick and Kathy will never cease to be the ones who are husband and wife in this world. There will be a unique relationship and link between them because they share a history, you know, and it's a beautiful, blessed history by God. And that will exist in a perfected form in the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, they will also have, you know, perfect love for every other human being. And that'll be something completely pure and glorious, which is what God intended in the first place. So when you think about the fact that, we're going to talk about male and female now, Eve was taken from Adam's side, so every human being is, you know, from the same flesh,
right.
You know. And in some sense, although our souls are created ex nihilo, God doesn't, you know, sort of take a little bit of your mother's soul, you have a unique soul, but still there's a link, there's a connection with every other human soul. We have one single common nature, and we are meant to exist in one body. So is there a soulmate? Well, I think that answers the question, you know, but...
I think that popular conception of soulmate comes out of Hinduism, though.
Mm-hmm. Hinduism?
Incarnation, yeah.
Oh, okay.
The popular conception that...
yeah.
I found my soulmate.
Right.
But if you really trace that back, that comes out... after being reincarnated multiple times, you have a way of finding each other.
Okay. Yeah. That makes sense.
But probably that popular conception, the average person doesn't even understand the roots of that.
They don't think about it like that, sure.
It's like the idea that God made one person out there for them.
Right.
Yeah. And that's so they ended up with, I made a mistake, let me get a divorce, let me go find the other soulmate.
Yes, right. There's that, absolutely that kind of danger. And I think sort of the orthodox approach to that would be that you would pray that God would help you find the right person for you to work out your salvation. It's not some kind of mystical soulmate thing, but it's God can kind of see the whole picture and see, like, here's this person that you're going to meet, and, you know, so wait, you know, now's not the right time. And yeah, if you wait and you pray and you ask God to help you find, you know, so... you know, I always tell, you know, young people, if they're trying to figure out if they're supposed to get married, who they're supposed to get married to, don't be in a rush. Just pray a lot that God will help you find the right person, and he can find the perfect person for you, you know. So that's kind of our version of a soulmate, you know, that according to God's will, he knows perfectly who you need to work out your salvation.
I love that you understood when you explained about you and Presbytera that you... it's not that you didn't have feelings for her, but the prayer was that the person that I would work out my salvation with, the person that we walk in this journey together. And I just read something recently too, that's the more orthodox way to approach. It's not about the ooey gooey feelings, because those come and go.
Right.
That can't be what we use to determine if this is the right person.
Right.
Or even like commonalities, because sometimes those kind of fade. But if our mind is already starting in the beginning with the person that I could be orthodox with.
And just think about what St. Paul says, you know, you want to be equally yoked. He uses that language of being equally yoked. What does that mean? I mean, it's with the person who's the right sort of balance, to balance you out, the right helpmeet, you know, to use the biblical language, who will help you to make the journey. We're on a journey together.
Yeah. But the journey, yeah.
Yeah, it's a journey. And I'll, when I do premarital counseling with people, I always say, you know, you have to remember that marriage is not just between a man and a woman. It's a man and the woman in Christ, you know. joined together with Christ, because you're making the journey together with Him. And it's His blessing that makes the marriage. It's not a contract for us, right? It's not. There's no I do. There are no vows.
No.
Because it's not a contract like it is in the Western understanding. For us, it's an epiclesis, just like at the liturgy. We call down the Holy Spirit. You know? We call the Holy Spirit on the bread and wine, they become the body and blood. We call the Holy Spirit on the man and the woman, they become a married couple.
Oh, that's beautiful.
It's a transformation that takes place. So, yes, God created man, male and female. He took Eve from Adam's side, and Adam said, right, he couldn't find among the animals, it's such a beautiful way of kind of expressing this. Yeah, he couldn't find a companion that was fitting for him among any of the other animals. That's just such a clear teaching, you know, of the difference between human beings and animals. So God made a helpmeet for him. Helpmeet's a beautiful thing. It's Ezer Kenegdo in Hebrew. And it's the same term is used for the Holy Spirit more often than not in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is our helpmeet.
So I'm a husband's Holy Spirit?
No. You can't take it that far. You just have to understand that it's the idea is that the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and lifts us up. That's what the helpmeet means, you know, to lift up.
So that's what God says, that two become one. Right?
Yes, so this is a mystery, right? And St. Paul talks about the husband and the wife being one, and this is a mystery that indicates the oneness of Christ and the church. So it's an icon of the church. Marriage is an icon of the church. The two are closely intertwined, interlinked. So we have a strong theological tradition, scriptural tradition, everything in the Holy Fathers that strongly would teach, if you're at all honest about our tradition, that there's male and female, there's nothing else, there's no third genders, there's no 100 different genders. There's no other kind of marriage other than between a man and a woman, because anything else would not be an icon of Christ and the church. You know, our service wouldn't work. You know, if you tried to just use our marriage service and do it for a same-sex couple or something like that, it wouldn't make any sense. You know, so clearly, I mean, it's like you can't just take potato chips and Coke and say we're going to make communion out of that.
No.
It doesn't work. Those are not the elements, you know? And you can't just take two things and say that's a marriage. That's not, you can call it anything you want, but it's not the sacrament of holy matrimony, because it's not an icon anymore, you know? It's not, like, you can't make an icon any way you want. If it's not made in a holy way, then it won't reflect the truth. And then it's not a holy icon, and it doesn't belong in the church. So that's just a tiny bit. Like we could spend lots of time talking about all of those issues, but and I think, like maybe we've said this before, but we're going to have to do a lot more articulating, because it just keeps getting thrown at us now. All the transgender stuff. Okay. Now you have people who are members of Orthodox churches pushing this stuff, wanting it. You know, there's a case recently over in Dallas where there's a couple. They were at one of the churches over there in the Dallas area. The mother is a pediatrician. Yeah, you heard the Metropolitan talked about that. So I don't know if you all have seen it in the news, too. It's been in the news.
I wondered if she was Orthodox. Her last name is
she's Greek.
Different than the husband's, right.
Yeah. But the father is totally not on board and everything. But she's saying they have twins, boys. And she's saying one of them identifies as a girl, and he's like 6 years old, and she wants to start putting him on hormones and all of this kind of stuff. And the father's fighting it, but the court's been siding with her. So the priest, people are wondering, well, what's going on? Is the priest, you know, teaching right or whatever? And I saw the priest has done a series of teachings out of this situation, explaining why we do not support transgenderism and all of this kind of thing. So
recently the judge did rule for the father, though.
Yeah, it's kind of gone back and forth, but who knows, you know, because I'm sure she's going to keep pushing for it. The point is, we're going to see more of this.
Yeah.
It's just growing. If people are not thoroughly immersed in our theology, our tradition, and everything, then they're easily influenced by these things in the world. Because, yeah, if you're like just relying on your reason and the noose isn't well formed and, you know, everything isn't put together the way it's supposed to, then you can be easily deceived.
Well, if they believe in nature, the thing I don't get about it is it's not natural. You know, if you believe in nature, the way you see in the male and female species in nature, how it's supposed to be, how they can believe that that's not the way it's supposed to be for humans.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's just total craziness.
Yeah, and there's been a loss of a sense of what's natural. I mean, if you believe in evolution, then what's human nature anyway? It's just something that's evolving. Mm-hmm. It's not something stable, you know? So I think in our modern world, whereas for ancients, it was like each thing had its nature, you know? That was just obvious, it was manifest. But now you can't take that for granted. And so, you know, there's been a loss of a sense of what it means to be human, what's natural for human beings. And I think that's an area where there needs to be a lot of work in articulating what the fathers say. And that's really, it's basically like, that's the area that I'm working on for my PhD. Just kind of trying to articulate what human nature is according to the fathers. Anyway, we have this situation, and we just have to be very, very clear. We're not condemning anybody. We're for everybody. The Orthodox faith is for everybody, and one of the ways that we keep it for everybody is not to mess around about these things, but to be very, very clear, because we all need to be called to repentance so that we can find healing, so that we can find salvation. And to play games with these things or to equivocate is not helpful for anybody at all.
So what do you do if you have family members who are gay? Because we have family on both sides of our family.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, we didn't go to the wedding of Rick's cousin because we didn't support that union.
Right.
But, I mean, she and her wife are at family gatherings.
Yeah.
And so,
I'm just nice to everybody.
I know.
Yeah.
You just show love. You just love them.
Right.
I think that's. I don't think you have to give them a lecture. They already know.
Yeah.
Right.
You didn't go to the wedding. Like, they know.
That's true.
So that's enough. It for them just to see you, that you are kind to them, that you love them, that you treat them as human beings, and they know what you believe about those things. you're bearing witness to what it means to be a Christian.
That reminds me of something I just read here about, I don't know where I read it, but a man wrote and said, should he put the sign of the fish on his business card? And the answer was, you know, leave them off and let them see what kind of person you are without it.
Hmm.
You don't have to, you know, they would be more open to understand, believing that you really are who you are. You don't have to put a stamp on it.
I mean, I think the main thing is, we have to live it. We have to bear witness to it, and then people will see that we're genuine.
And then
maybe they'll, if they see that, then maybe they'll be open in a way that they wouldn't otherwise, you know.
That's the way you be around the gays and all of that, just...
Yeah, and by the way, I just don't accept that as a category.
No.
It's just like, that's not an identity.
Yeah.
It's, I mean, we don't say like,
divorcees.
You know, look at the, divorcees,
gossips.
Or, you know, yeah, exactly, gossips, or look at that, that's a glutton over there, you know. Like, what do we do with the gluttons? I wasn't pointing at you, I was just, you know what I mean? Like, what do we do with gluttons in this church? Like, how do we treat them, you know? Do we allow them? You know, it's like crazy, you know? It's like, that's just a sin. It's not an identity. It's not who you are. We don't think about the people any different. They're just human beings.
Right.
and they happen to have this one sin that either they're struggling against or they're not struggling against. And that's just like any sin for anybody. Either you find yourself trapped in this thing that you struggle with and you don't want that and you're fighting against it, in which case there's nothing preventing that person from living a full Orthodox life. You know what I mean? Because they're repenting, they're loving God. It's not any kind of identity that would separate them from who we are as Christians. But on the other hand, if they don't see any need to repent, then it's just like any other sin that you don't see any need to repent of. And if you come to confession and you say, Father, I'm doing such and such, such, but I'm not sorry, I'll say, well, you can't come to communion then, you know, because you're not... your heart's not in the right place. You know what I mean?
So when Scripture, when Jesus said the prostitutes or the murderers or the hypocrites, or yeah. Was that because that's how the culture was identifying those people? God's not creating the categories.
Exactly.
He's saying who you call prostitutes yeah. went to the kingdom of heaven before, or will not enter the kingdom of heaven, depending on the reference.
Yeah, whether they repent or don't repent. I mean, that's the point, is if they repent, then they'll be there before you, because they're living repentantly, mm-hmm. and you Pharisees are not. Mm-hmm. You're hypocrites, because you are doing many of the same things and pretending that you're not. Like, mm-hmm. that's kind of the idea.
Some of that language in the New Testament, in the Greek, is those who are engaging in such and such,
yeah.
as opposed to an actual label, mm-hmm. well, as opposed to a noun, it's more of a...
Absolutely.
Simple construction.
Yeah, I think if you read Scripture carefully and you look at our whole tradition, it's always the action,
yeah. mm-hmm.
the engaging in it that we are condemning.
Right.
We're not condemning, you know, somebody having a temptation, somebody having an inclination. Everybody has an inclination, and again, that's no identity. That's you just have inclinations to things that are not good. Because you're fallen. Everybody does, right? So, I don't even like talking about people who are gay, because it creates a false identity, mm-hmm. in my opinion. Mm-hmm. It's like one of those conventions that we use, but I think it's... I don't accept the convention, really, and I try to avoid that if I can. Sometimes, you know, people are talking about it, and just for the sake of the conversation, you accept the convention, but I think in the end it's not helpful. So we have this binary view, male, female, and this is somehow an icon of Christ and the church, the bride and the bridegroom. But certainly, the Lord says in the gospel that there's no marrying or giving in marriage in the kingdom of heaven, which means that there's a completely different order of life. There's no procreation. And the Holy Fathers even say that had the fall not happened, the human race would have expanded a different way. But that the sexual organs were created by God in preview of the fact that the fall would happen, and so that man would procreate the way the animals do. There's also a sense that we are to increase and multiply spiritually, and that's what's happening in the life of the church, is this ongoing increase and multiplication, and in some sense that will exist for eternity. So you see, like, that aspect of human life, of procreating, or the race sort of growing, that will be transferred to a spiritual reality of continual growth in the kingdom of heaven. So right. it's not like there will be no growth. I think it's important to have a dynamic view of the kingdom of heaven and not a static one. It's not like it's going to be boring, you know, mm-hmm. like, you know, that sort of the picture of the angels on the clouds strumming the harp, and you're like, man, I wish there were football and beer in heaven. You know, people ask me that sometimes. Like, will it be like things I really love, football and beer and things like that in the kingdom of heaven? It's going to be so much better. The football will be better and the beer will be better, you know. But in other words, like, that's just an image of the fact that it's just every sort of, like, your fondest dream of the way life could be, it will be infinitely better than that, and it will never be boring.
Like a blind person mm-hmm. trying to imagine what sight is like.
Yeah.
And they just don't have the capacity yet.
Yep, right. So that's why all we can do is make analogies and say, like, it's better than that, you know? Whatever you can think of, streets of gold, all of that, that's the best we can do, but it's really better because we don't have the words for it. Okay, so we talked about the aspects of the soul. Okay. I've got everything. We covered everything in my notes here. So, moving on for the last part of our class here, we'll begin to talk about the fall and sin and what those things, how those things happened and what they did to us as human beings. So here's a little story from the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. One day, Abba Isaac went to a monastery. He saw a brother committing a sin and he condemned him. When he returned to the desert, an angel of the Lord came and stood in front of the door of his cell and said, "I will not let you enter." But he persisted, saying, "What is the matter?" And the angel replied, "God has sent me to ask you where you want to throw the guilty brother whom you have condemned." Immediately he repented and said, "I have sinned, forgive me." Then the angel said, "Get up, God has forgiven you. But from now on, be careful not to judge someone before God has done so." So, just a word of reminder to us. And really, the orthodox perspective on sin is what we say in the prayer before communion, which is that I am the chief, of whom I am chief, right? Right. Sinners. So if I'm the, it's like my great uncle who used to always call himself the head bad guy. If I'm the head bad guy, then how can I point fingers at anybody else? I'm the chief sinner, you know? Like, I'm the worst, so I'm not in a place to judge anybody else.
That's what they say when you point fingers at someone else, there's three back at yourself.
Exactly. Seven brothers were ill in one hospital. One recovered from his illness and got up and rushed to serve his other brothers, with brotherly love to speed their recovery. Be like this brother. Consider all men to be your brothers, and sick brothers at that. And if you come to feel that God has given you better health than others, know that it is given through mercy, so in health you may serve your frailer brothers.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And remember, we just read this gospel this past week. He who knows his master's will and does not do it is beaten with many stripes. But he who does not know his master's will and fails to do it is beaten with few, it says. So there's this kind of sense in which we are held to a higher standard. We're accountable for what we have, for what we know, what we're given, which is another reason why we should never judge others, but rather judge the sin that's in ourselves. So with this all in mind, let's talk about sin and the fall. So, we know that God's purpose for us was very high, to reflect his image, his likeness, to live in communion with him, to love other people, to care for the world, all of these things and more we've said. But we know that we fell away from that purpose in what we call the fall, and we ended up in this state, this fallen state or sinful state. And of course, in Scripture, it's in Genesis chapter 3 where that's described. And Jay was asking about this the other day. We were talking about the snake, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And this is interesting. Reading Father Seraphim Rose's book about the Genesis, I can't remember who was talking about this, maybe St. John Chrysostom or St. Ephraim the Syrian. But one of them talks about the way he describes it. He said, actually, the serpent, the snake, however you want to translate it, was the animal that was closest to man before. There was actually a close relationship, which was why Eve was more likely to listen to that animal, which is why Satan used that animal to deceive her. So afterwards, when God curses the snake, and then we're at enmity. You know, there's, you know, man and serpents are at enmity. So there's this kind of idea in the tradition that Satan's very clever. So he deceives us in a clever way, right? So that's the idea, that it was Satan using the animal. It wasn't that snakes were created bad by God. Of course, we said already that all of creation was created good. But the now, after the fall, the way things are in creation reflects the fallen aspect of the world. So it's not the way God intended anymore. So we have this event where God commands Adam and Eve to eat of all the fruit of all the trees in the garden. And the garden is this paradise, by the way, is the fathers speak about it as both a physical place and a spiritual place. It's a spiritual place that can even be visited now, like by St. Paul, who says he was taken up into paradise. And another place, he talks about being in the third heaven, and the fathers see these as two different places. And you have like St. Ephrosinus the cook, who in a dream goes to paradise, and he comes back with actual physical apples. So somehow it still exists. It's like another dimension, however you want to talk about it.
I'd be afraid to eat the apples, though. I'm just going to all three.
That's right. Yeah.
No, hopefully you... nephew. Yeah. He comes back with the apple that was healing.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. It's very orthodox.
He's
yeah. He's, yeah. He was and he didn't know it. Yes. No, he had an inkling. So we have this event where God tells Adam and Eve, you have all the fruit of paradise, but of this one tree do not eat. And so it was a way to test, it was a way to give him an opportunity to strengthen his will, doing God's purpose, doing God's will, you know, to unite his will with God's. And if he had passed that test, then the fathers say it wasn't that God was trying to prevent him from having knowledge, but he would have had knowledge in a holy way. He would have clearly understood what sin was and that he didn't want it. But instead, he chose Eve and Adam, but we hold Adam responsible, that he chose to live it existentially, to experience it in that way, which is the hard way, we could say. We sort of learned the same lesson, but the hard way. So it didn't have to be that way. Sometimes people say, well, wasn't God expecting it to happen, or was it really God's will for man to fall, and you know, then all of this could happen in the cross? And no, it didn't have to be that way. But of course, in God's foresight, he knew that Adam would make that choice. But he still had a free will, and he still had to make the choice, and it was a real choice. Now, again, remember from last time, God wanted Adam and Eve to be in his likeness, to be like him. So Satan uses a lie, an insinuation that God did not want Adam and Eve to be like him. And of course, all of this is inspired by envy. Satan is just eaten up with envy. Because first of all, he wanted to be highest. But there are some suggestions that actually he saw God's plan for man. And he was scandalized by that. What? This thing of the earth, you know, you're going to raise up higher than the angels?
Yeah, yeah.
So from start to finish, it was envy. And so he comes to Adam and he infects him with the same kind of illness that he has of being self-centered and wanting it my way and all of these things, looking at other people's objects to get what I want and so on. So this is exactly what happens. And Eve takes the fruit, gives it to Adam, of course, he takes the fruit. So I always ask the what if. What if Eve had been deceived by Satan? She came to Adam and said, Adam, here's this fruit. What if Adam had said, no, we can't do that. We have to be faithful to Christ, to God. We have to be faithful to his word, his commandment. Now come with me and we're going to go to God and we're going to see what we should do. And they go to God, and Adam says, I take responsibility because she's my wife, and I was supposed to care for her, and it's my fault, and I'll take the blame. That's the what if. We don't really know, because that didn't really happen. But the suggestion would be that he would have done what Christ does. But of course, he doesn't do that. Which is why Christ has to do it, which is why Christ is the new Adam. He's the real Adam, you know? He shows us what Adam is supposed to be. So, how do we define sin? It's missing the mark. So we miss the mark of likeness to God. We could also describe it as broken communion. It's being disunited from God. And when this happens, we lose the source of life. We're unplugged from the source of power. And we begin to die. We also talk about it as lawlessness or wrongdoing or iniquity and all of these things. But the main thing for us to keep in mind is that it's a sickness of the soul. That sin is sickness. We're all infected with the sickness, every human being, and it manifests itself in different ways. And that goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that some people are, whether they're born with certain inclinations or whether it develops somehow during their childhood or whatever it is. I mean, people are born with like genetic predisposition to be alcoholic or whatever. Okay, all of us have things like that. All of us are fighting an uphill battle. So it manifests itself differently in different people, but it's important for us to recognize that it's the same basic illness in everybody, and that that's not normal. We talk about the nous and the logos, the reason. We talked about the different aspects of the soul, the appetitive and the desire and the insensitive powers of the soul, and so in this rejection of God's purpose and coming to know good and evil by experiencing the rejection of God's will, and which is evil, which is, you know, a parasite. Evil, we said, it doesn't have its own existence. It's a parasite. In other words, evil is the rejection of God's will. So if you reject his purpose, then you experience evil. And in that separation from God's will, we come into this state which is abnormal. It's not normal. It's not what it is to be human. So the fathers, Saint Maximus the Confessor, even says that we become something beneath what it is to be human. We lower ourselves to the level of beasts, which actually we don't hold the beast responsible for anything. It's our sin, but we become beast-like, let's say. So if we want to point to healthy people who are normal human beings who show us what it is to be human, we point to the saints. And if we want to talk about all of these sins that we see in human life, then we say that's abnormal, that's representative of spiritual sickness. And of course, the sin exists from the time of Adam and Eve until now. We call that ancestral sin, that we all inherit the sickness from Adam and Eve. And then there's generational sin, which is what our forefathers and mothers have added to what Adam and Eve did, which also affects us, you know, so it kind of builds up in our life. You know, so that's the third and the fourth generation, you know, that there's this kind of passing on of these traits and tendencies and things that run in families and so on. And then there's personal sin. It's my own choice. And we all sort of relive the tragedy of Adam, all of us. You know, when we choose things that are against God's will, we're Adam and Eve. We're doing the same things again, so we can't just point fingers at Adam and Eve and say it's their fault. No, we would have done the same. Because we do the same. We know that, because we do the same. Okay, I think that's enough for today. We'll continue next time talking about more about what the illness of sin does to us and the different parts of our soul and the passions, the different kinds of passions, and then moving on to the cure, the healing of the passions in Christ.